Beloved in the Lord, as we focus upon this passage this evening, our topic and focus is on prayer and the importance of prayer. That we remember practically what it means that God builds His church and how that impacts the work of the church and the approach of God's children to every aspect of life in seeking help from the Lord in every way. And we aren't able to go through everything in this prayer. It's beautiful to study, and I would encourage you to take time at home to look through it. Solomon does some great things. If you study the passage, he pleads, and his petitions are founded and based upon the promises that God gives in His Word. And if you notice the beginning, he takes those promises and says, Lord, you did what you promised you would do. Now, keep your promise again. And there's a pattern by which Solomon acknowledges God's faithfulness and then uses that faithfulness as the basis to pray more that God will keep His Word to the end, to the very end, looking for the great fulfillment that is to come in Christ. As Solomon begins to pray specifically, we saw the first prayer for righteousness and justice in the church, the second one for restoration after sin, the third one speaking of a time when we fall into sin and God allows the heavens to be closed to punish the people with drought. And yet, beautifully, Solomon prays that when they repent, God would not just send the rain. No, he prays first, when they repent, will you teach them the way in which they should walk. So before Solomon prays that God would send rain, he prays that God would teach holiness. That God would show His people what it means to walk in the ways of the Lord. And the fourth petition is a beautiful petition as well. Again, you can study it later on your own. The fourth petition is when there is trouble and hardship, but it's not due to the sin of the people. And this is a great petition to think of for times when people go through cancer, when they go through illness, when there's a car accident, and it's not because of any specific sin. We know that sin has consequences, and some things in life are consequences of sin. If we have an addiction to gambling, our debt may be a consequence of our sin. There are things that are directly related to sin, but sometimes we face trials in this earth. And it's not because we sin. It's just because we live in a broken world. And we live in a sinful world, and God has not yet turned back every disease, and He won't until heaven. And the fourth petition is for those times when Israel struggles. And it's not because of sin, but they still cry out to God. And Solomon says, Lord, when they do, hear them. And when they know the disease of their heart, they're not arrogant, they're not entitled. When they come to God, they're humble. Lord, hear them and forgive them and restore them again. And then those four petitions, they form the first half of the prayer. Of seven, they focus upon the people of God. And the last three petitions, they still focus upon the people of God. But they focus upon the people of God outside the church. And they remind us that when we think of God's kingdom, we are never just thinking of the people who are already saved. We should never just be thinking of those already saved. We should remember that God has His children outside the walls of the church. God has His people who have not yet turned to Him in faith and repentance. And we are to pray that God would work His almighty power in their lives. And we see a few neat things in the prayer before us. We see Solomon praying for conversions as he prays for the foreigners. We see Solomon praying for blessing upon the work of the church as he prays that God will be near to Israel as they go and fight the battles where God sends them. And then we see that Solomon prays for the lost sheep. The children of God who used to be in Israel, who once knew the things of the Lord, but they have gone into exile. When we think of the kingdom of God, therefore, we're not only thinking of those already in the church, but we're thinking of those that God may draw into the church from afar. We're thinking of the cause of Christ in the world as the church goes forward to fight God's battles. And we're thinking of those who have fallen away from Christ. And in all these things, Solomon teaches us as a king, praying for the nation, as a picture of Christ our King, praying for His bride, that we are to clothe all our labors and all our tasks and all our hopes in prayer to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who alone does wondrous things. So we want to focus upon this passage. Those are the three points we're going to hit, but we're going to add one more. Just because we weren't able to focus upon the whole passage, I just want to add one extra point regarding the direction of prayer, what it means that Solomon says when they pray towards this house. If you read carefully, if you notice the refrain, it came up about 10 times in our scripture reading that Solomon mentioned when they pray toward this house. We just want to touch on that very briefly before we get into the meat of our text. What does it mean when Solomon says, Lord, when they pray towards this house which I have built here in heaven, and when you hear, forgive. Currently, in this current age, the Muslims will, when they pray, they will face Mecca. And they may use the prayer mat, or they may not, but they have a holy place, and when they pray, they aim their prayers toward that holy place. In the Old Testament, you may remember seeing that in the life of Daniel. He did not pray towards Mecca, but he did aim his prayers towards a physical location when he was in the land of Babylon. And the edict came from the king that they could pray to no one else but the king. And then Daniel opened his window and prayed toward Jerusalem as he did 3 times a day. Now, why did he do that? And what does that mean? And what does it imply for us today? Why did they have to pray towards the temple? And what was so significant about the temple that the prayers that God would hear must be directed to that place? And if we think about it, beloved, the temple was the place of God's presence. I don't know if you have studied at all the temple itself and the furniture in the temple, but it's a fascinating study, well worth working on. Perhaps you can make a model of it at home. It's really neat to study. But the temple, of course, had both a holy place and a holy of holies. And in the holy of holies, where, as we mentioned this morning, the high priest went once a year, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant had in it, at this time, only the Ten Commandments. And above the Ark of the Covenant were 2 golden angels, their wings spread out and touching in the middle of the box. The Ark is a box. And between the place where the angels' wings touched, that was to be the place where God's presence dwelt in a pictorial way. God's presence dwelt in between the wings of the angel. And if you remember about the temple, when the high priest went in there once a year on the great day of atonement, when the spotless animals were killed for the sins of the priests and the sins of the people, he was to go into the high priest and he was to sprinkle blood upon what was called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the top surface of the ark, the roof of the ark, that was above the Ten Commandments, above the place where the law of God was, and below the place where God's presence was said to dwell. And the picture, therefore, was that the blood of the lamb, or the blood of the goat, was put between the law of God and the presence of God as a covering for the sins of Israel. Now, why was it so important that Solomon constantly conditioned his prayer, not on prayer in general? He didn't say, Lord, whenever anyone cries to you, hear them. He said, no, Lord, when they pray toward this house. Why did he do that? And why was that so important? It's so important because in this place, in this temple, sinners could come before a holy God. God was thrice holy, so fearful that no one could see the face of God and live. But in the temple, God made atonement for the sins of the people. In the temple, there were sacrifices made every morning and every evening so a sinful people could come before a holy God. And in order for prayer to be heard, they had to direct their prayer toward the place where God made a way for sinners to come to the Lord. So, do we aim our prayers at the temple today, which no longer stands? Do we aim towards Jerusalem? Do we need to find out which way is east and pray there so that God will hear our prayers? And of course the answer is no, because Christ came. He died upon the cross, and when he cried out, it is finished. The curtain in the temple, the veil of the temple that kept everyone from the Holy of Holies, that protected us from the presence of the holiness of God, that curtain, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And the dwelling of God came with man, not through the blood of a bull, not through the blood of a goat, not because of a building made in Jerusalem with gold, but through the blood of the spotless Son of God. So what does it mean? How should we understand it? When Solomon says, Lord, when they pray toward this temple, this is how we should understand it. That Solomon's saying, Lord, when they pray in Christ's name, when they pray looking to Jesus, when the church falls into sin, and looking to Christ, they ask for forgiveness, then hear in heaven their prayer and forgive. And as we begin to tackle these last three prayer petitions, these specific petitions of Solomon prays, we want to understand it in that way, and that is the way we ought to understand it. There is a condition by which God hears prayer. God is holy, and man cannot come to God by himself or herself. They must come through the blood of Jesus. And therefore, there is a condition in prayer, but it is no longer the temple. It is the Lamb of God, who, as we read in Revelation 22, is the temple of the Lord, as there's no temple anymore in heaven, but the Lamb is indeed the temple. All right, that being said, let's get into the petitions. We begin in verse 41. Verse 41. Here Solomon prays these words, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner, who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name, and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this temple, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." This is a beautiful, they're all beautiful petitions, but this is a very beautiful petition of Solomon. It reminds us, first of all, that the concept of missions and the concept that God would have his glory spread across the surface of the earth was never something merely with the New Testament. It was never God's idea only in the New Testament to bring the nations to come to know and fear him. No, even the old, even way back in Genesis 12, when God first made a covenant with Abraham, it was made under the promise that all the nations or all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. It is always God's intent to bring the lost outside of the church to come to know him. And Solomon knew it. And Solomon knew it because his great-great-great-grandmother was Rahab, a prostitute in a city condemned to destruction, the city of Jericho, and God saved her. And his other great-great-great-grandmother was Ruth, a Moabitess, of whom it was said, no Moabitess may ever enter the nation of Israel to the 10th generation, and yet she came into Israel because she trusted in the Lord. He knew this. And yet, how does he pray for the lost? And how does he pray for those outside the church? And he prays in such a beautiful way. Look, when we think about the idea of witnessing and bringing the gospel to those outside the church, please remember, the only one who can ever change the heart and save the lost is God. And it is God's sovereign and holy work. And if he involves us, he just involves us on the fringes. We're just jars of clay. And what does he do? He says, "Lord, when the foreigner hears about your great name, for they will hear." It's a prayer in faith. What he's picturing is perhaps we can take a picture of Rahab. You may remember how when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan and the spies went into Jericho and they met Rahab, Rahab feared God, didn't she? And she said to the spies, "You know what, the entire city is trembling because we've heard what God did at the Red Sea. Now he dried up the Red Sea before you and you came through it." And she was afraid. And what Solomon is picturing is an idea that someone outside of the church will hear about God. And where will they hear about God? They'll hear about him through the gospel we preach. They'll hear about him through reading the Bible, receiving a tract, maybe receiving a radio and hearing something of the message of the gospel through the radio. But the idea and picture Solomon is praying is that when anyone hears about the Lord and they dare to pray to God in the name of Christ, that God himself will prove that he is alive and real by answering the prayer, even of the foreigner, when they dare to come to God in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Lord, when a foreigner comes and they hear of your greatness and they pray toward this temple, then hear in heaven and do everything that the foreigner asks of you. What a phenomenal way to do missions. What a phenomenal way to do evangelism. This past week we had opportunity to go up north. And beloved, I hope this is a work that the ministry that is done with the Go Athletics, with the immigrants, with Muslims, with non-Christians in this community. I hope it is a church work. I hope our prayers are behind it. When we go and we share the gospel, you know, we don't have to change the soul. We don't have to change the heart. But when we share the gospel, our prayer needs to be, "Lord, if any single one of these kids, if any single one of them just hears enough to believe that you are a great God and you are able to save And if one of them, in the privacy of their room, in the solitude of their heart, in a time when no one else is listening, or in a time when they're driving down the road, or their music is playing, if they dare to call out to you in Jesus' name and ask for help, then Lord in heaven, hear their cry and do everything they ask, so that they may learn to fear the Lord. How does the unbeliever learn to fear God when God proves Himself in answer to their prayers offered in Christ's name? God proves Himself. We don't have to prove it. It's not based upon the strength of our apologetics. It's not based upon the strength of our messages. It's not based upon how well we can speak the gospel. If you fear messing up your words when you share the gospel, please know God knows already you will. There isn't a single sermon I've preached where I haven't said something where I thought, well, that was a little off. There's not a single time we'll talk to our kids or teach a class and think everything we said was perfect. That's why there's only one inspired word. There's just one. Just one. But it's not your job, beloved, to change the heart. You bring that gospel as well as you can, and then you pray, Lord, if they hear about your goodness and they dare to pray in Christ, then will you answer their prayers so they may know there is a living God and they may learn to fear you as do your people Israel. And there's something beautiful about Solomon's prayer, and that's that there's an immense and incredible generosity in Solomon's prayer. I want you just to look at verse 43 with me. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. That has never been prayed before by Solomon. And it's a breadth and an expansiveness in Solomon's request. Do all. One time I was on the mission field in Ukraine, and we were teaching the Bible in a school in Ukraine, and a little girl who had been listening in our Bible class, she lost her backpack, and this is a very poor area. The average monthly salary is around $50 a month, and the kids who came were very impoverished, and this girl had been given a backpack, and she had lost it, and she was bawling. She was bawling that she had lost this backpack. And I said, well, let's sit down and let's pray that God will bring you the backpack. And I think my faith was this big. And we sat down and we prayed, Lord, will you help this little girl find her backpack again? And it was not a few hours later. And the little girl came running to me and her face was lit up with joy. And she says, I got my backpack. I got my backpack. You know, God doesn't answer every prayer. He doesn't give every little thing. But here, Solomon says, Lord, when the foreigner comes, do more. Do everything they ask, that they may know and fear you. It's a beautiful illustration of that in the Bible. It's the illustration of Naaman, the Syrian. You may remember he was a mighty general in Syria, and he had leprosy. And the little slave girl in his house said, if only my master would go to Israel, he could be cured in Israel. And Naaman heard the testimony. Remember, we have to testify. He heard the testimony of this little girl, and he went to Israel. And the long and the short of it is he came to Elisha the prophet, and he was healed of his leprosy. And Jesus says in Luke 4:27 these words, there were many lepers in the days of Elisha, but not one was healed except Naaman the Syrian. There's many lepers in Israel. You know, sometimes we go through things as Christians, and maybe it's a sickness, and maybe it's a trial, and we pray that God will take away that illness. And God says, you know what? Not right now. You need to bear this a little longer. You need to suffer this a little more. I have my purposes that you don't understand. And yet in praying for the lost, there's something of a special generosity that Solomon shows. And again, Solomon prays as a king, reflective of our King Jesus Christ. Lord, when the foreigner calls, do everything they ask in my name. Give over and above, that when they pray even for small things, you may answer in such a way that they will have no other response than to fear the Lord, even as do your people. I think there's a beauty in that prayer, beloved, because it takes the idea and the work of the church in bringing the gospel to the lost and puts it on the shoulders of the one alone who can carry it. Son God. Those prayers aren't made to us. We might not even hear about those prayers. We may have no idea what they're praying for. We don't need to. We don't even need to be in the picture. God can prove Himself. So, beloved, when you pray, pray that God will hear the prayers of those who are outside the church, who do not know yet Christ personally, but who have heard of God, and who pray in Christ's name, and ask that God will answer their prayers, that they may learn what it is to know and fear the living God. The next petition that Solomon brings before us is about the church. It's about Israel fighting battles. And so far in this prayer, Solomon has mentioned battles a number of times. He has spoken in the second petition of a time when Israel has sinned and therefore begins to lose fights. And he asks that God will hear their repentance and save them from the hand of the enemy. In the fourth petition, he speaks about a time when maybe they suffer at the hand of an enemy and it's not because of sin. And Solomon says, Lord, when they pray, hear and give them help. But this time it's a little bit different. This time it's not a defensive battle that Solomon is praying for. It's an offensive battle. And let's look at that petition together, and it's found in verse 44 and 45. We're studying 1 Kings 8 this afternoon. 1 Kings 8 is found on page 303 in the Pew Bible, and we're looking at verses 44 and 45 on page 303. And it says these words, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. There's a few neat things about this petition. First of all, Solomon is picturing a time when Israel goes out to fight the battle of the Lord. He says in verse 44, when they go to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them. Okay, so they're not fighting arbitrarily. They're not fighting out of greed. They're not fighting just to conquer more land. No, they're fighting for the cause of righteousness and justice. That's one of the reasons God brought Israel back to the land of Canaan. If we read the story of the Israelites coming into the land of Canaan, it's a very harsh story. God condemns the entire city of Jericho and everything in it to destruction. If you go back and read in the book of Genesis, you find that God says to Abraham, I will give this land to your children and their descendants, but not yet. Because the sin of this people is not yet complete. They do not yet deserve the judgment that I will send. So you will be in Egypt for 400 years until this people's sin is so great that it warrants my judgment. And then I'll bring you back and you will be my hand, my vehicle through which I punish this nation for the greatness of their sin. That's the idea of what Solomon's praying here. Time when Israel goes out to fight God's battles, to defend the weak, to stand for what is true and righteous and holy. And as we consider the church, beloved in the Lord, that can be nicely translated to the idea when we are called as a church to fight for what is good and holy and honorable according to God's word and truth. And the key thing we learn from this prayer petition is that it is not enough simply to fight the right battles. We must fight them in the right way. So, beloved, let us take a few of the battles that perhaps the church can go forward in God's name to fight today. Let's take the battle for the protection of the unborn, the fight to end abortion in our nation. Let's take a look at how the church goes out to fight that battle in Christ's name. Remember, we're fighting a spiritual battle. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we're reminded that we do not fight with the weapons of this world. Our weapons are not carnal, says Paul, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and every mindset that raises itself up in opposition to the Lord. That's the battle we fight. And so we go out to fight for justice and to protect the unborn. And maybe we try to bring legislation to the government, and maybe we try to have a march for life and hold signs, and maybe we try 1,000 things. Beloved, it is not enough to fight the right battle. It's not enough to fight God's battle. We must fight it God's way, and God's way is the path of prayer. Lord, when your people go out to fight your battle, then will you hear their prayer and maintain their cause? The idea is never to think that just because we're doing something that God approves of, that is enough. The church must fight her battles on her knees. Because we cannot win against the foe if God will not bring down the stronghold. The church of Christ has always been to be a praying church. And here Solomon, as the king, as the picture of Christ, prays for his bride. Lord, when they fight, hear their prayer, and when they pray, uphold their cause. I don't know if you have a pregnancy center in Edmonton, if you're involved in that at all as a local church, where we get to put action behind our stand for life by caring for unwed mothers and counseling those who are considering abortion or who may have already gone through abortion. What a phenomenal ministry. But beloved, let it be undertaken with prayer. I don't know if you've had to stand and done anything in terms of working with legal action as we see a government that redefines the marriage and gender and sexuality and all these things. And we can spend hours drafting the perfect document, and we can try and make all the right statements by which we can try to witness to the government that is over us in a way that's responsible as members of this nation, which we are so thankful for in so many ways. But beloved, when we've got everything drafted just perfectly, we better get upon our knees and we better pray that God maintains His cause and His glory, because we cannot do it ourselves. One of the traditions of our churches is to begin Christian schools. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing. We're going to pray for that this evening as we take our collection cause for Christian education. Whether you send your kids to Christian school, whether you're beginning a Christian school, whether you're homeschooling, you are fighting a fight that is a good and glorious fight to bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but it's not enough to have the right curriculum. And it's not enough to have the right teachers. It's not enough to have the right idea. Beloved Lord, if we are not fighting God's fight with prayer, then we're not fighting God's fight at all. Church of Christ is to be a praying body. Do you pray? Do you take time to bring to the Sovereign Lord, in Christ's name, the concerns of your heart, the efforts you made to live and stand and fight for the glory of God? Because that's what the church is to be. A bride who loves her groom so much that she brings every care and every concern to him, knowing that he cares so very deeply for her, and trust that it will not be the power of man, but the power of God that gives victory to the Church of Christ. The third petition that Solomon makes is maybe the hardest hitting. And if the first was for conversions and the second was for victory, the third is for recovery. The recovery of the lost sheep. Beloved, it is my imagination. No, it's my hypothesis, that is educated guess. There are many sitting in the pews today who know lost sheep that once knew Christ and have walked away. What we see in the final petition of Solomon is that he spends the most time textually of all his petitions on this one. More than missions, more than advance of kingdom causes, he spends the most time textually on prayer for God's people that because of their sin have been exiled, removed from the presence of Almighty God. As we hit this last petition, let us know that what Solomon is talking about here is not merely sin. He's hit sin already. He's hit it in the second petition. He's hit it in the third petition. The idea that the nation will sin, and because they sin, they'll face defeat, and they'll repent, and they'll pray. No, this time he's talking about sin that leads to exile. He's talking about what we may call great sin, or what might be better termed unrepentant sin. Sin in which people persevere. Sin in which people do not turn from. In the nation of Israel, in their history, it would be the sin of Manasseh, which is maybe not so much an idea of unrepentant sin, but such great sin that Manasseh led the nation of Israel in worshiping idols so greatly that he sacrificed his own sons in the fire to the false god Molech. And he led all Israel, all Judah, says the Bible, in the same sin. So the nation, the city of Jerusalem, was filled with blood. That's how the Bible describes the reign of Manasseh. And Manasseh will repent. Manasseh will turn back to God. And Manasseh will be saved. But the sin of the nation under his watch will be so great that God will still say, there will be judgment upon the land of Judah. I will remove her from the inheritance I gave. I will strike down the temple that I have built. And they will go 70 years into the land of Babylon for their sin. Beloved, this is what Solomon is talking about in the last petition. He's not just talking about sin. He's not just talking about when you fall and you feel conviction and you repent. He's talking about when you turn away from God and you fight God, and God calls you and you refuse Him, and God calls you and you refuse Him, and it becomes so great that after time you are removed from the Church of Christ, either by this thing called church discipline, this idea of excommunication, where the church declares that someone no longer has a part in the kingdom of God because they have gone so far from the Lord and refused the repeated admonition of brothers and sisters in Christ to turn back to Jesus, or a time when someone has simply wandered away and been lost. And maybe the church didn't practice church discipline, but it should have, because this person who once claimed to know Christ has turned aside completely. How does Solomon pray? for the lost sheep of Israel. First, beloved, he prays humbly. Look with me to verse 46. This is his beginning of his petition for a nation that will go into exile because of their sin, removed from the presence of God. 46, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Solomon is not talking about small sin. He is talking about sin that will be so great it will lead to the destruction of the temple of God. It will lead to Judah being sent out of the land of promise. And when he prays for it, he says, Lord, when they sin, for there's no one who does not sin. Paul will use similar words in Galatians 6, that when he says that those who are spiritual should restore a brother who is wandering in a spirit of gentleness, considering their own heart, lest they also be tempted. What happens when we see someone walk away from the faith of Jesus Christ? What happens when we see someone go into great sin? What happens when we see someone turn their back on all that is good and beautiful in Christ and plunge themselves into a world where they can live for themselves and do what they want? Beloved Lord, we remember there is no one who does not sin. We don't stand in arrogance over such a person. We don't look at them and say, I would never do that kind of thing. What a horrible individual that is. We remember there is no one who does not sin. And in our heart, by ourselves, we have the same weakness, we have the same frailty, we have the same unbelief. And if God did not keep us by His grace, we would go into even deeper paths of sin than anyone who's walked away before. How do you pray for someone who's left the church but loving the Lord? You pray for them with humility. There's no one who does not sin. Secondly, you pray for them in a way that once again asks God to hear the prayer made. And ask God to do the work that we can't do. And that happens, doesn't it? When we have people who wander away from the Lord, sometimes they cut off communication with us. Sometimes we try and pursue them and talk to them and they just don't want to talk to us anymore. And maybe they will talk to us about general things, but they won't talk to us about God. And maybe they just won't talk to us at all and they cut off all contact. Please know that just because they stop talking to you does not mean God will stop hearing them. And the prayer of Solomon is that when they come to themselves, God will hear them. Let's read through that. Verse 47. Verse 46 speaks of how they're taken to the land of the enemy, far and near. And verse 47 says, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried away captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we've sinned and done wrong. When they return to you with all their heart and all their soul, here in heaven. Now, if you have your Bibles open, please turn with me to Luke 15. Luke 15. If you're student of the Bible for a while, you may know Luke 15 is the story of the prodigal son. If you don't know the story of the prodigal son, it's a story about a father who had two boys, and one lived an outwardly good life and took care of his dad and worked the family farm, and one took half the inheritance before his father even died and ran away and lived in sin and gave himself to taking everything the world had to offer and came up empty. Luke 15 verse 17 is the turning point of the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is in the area of pig farming, which is a horrible thing for a Jew because they believe pigs are unclean. And he is feeding swine, feeding pigs, but he's not even able to eat the food that he feeds the pigs. He has less to eat than the pigs do. And he's starving. And in verse 17 we read these words, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. You know the rest of the story. That prodigal son will go home. Father will see him coming a long way off. He will run out to greet him. The son will begin his routine confession of repentance that was indeed genuine, though it was practiced. And the father will cut off his son before he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He will say, bring out a ring and a robe and kill the fattened calf, for my son is alive. The turning point comes in verse 17 with these words when he came to himself. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon says, Lord, when they come to themselves in the land where you have carried them away captive. Solomon's prayer is that if someone who has wandered away from God finds themselves far from the presence of God and just has one moment where they wake up, one moment where they realize and they turn around and they recognize how far they've fallen and they dare to turn back to God and ask forgiveness, that God will not have them wait months before they know His fatherly care. that God will not hold them far off and say, you have walked away from me for years. If you want to repent, you must first go through all these hoops. I want to see you in church for 5 months. I want to see you making amends for everyone you've ever hurt. I want to see you pay back all the people you've stolen from. No, Solomon says, Lord, when this exile comes to themselves, and they beloved, we know what that's like, I hope. I imagine. I know what it's like. There are times in my life where I have begun living for the wrong things, and God wakes me up, and I come to myself, and I realize, what have I been doing? What have I been doing? And Solomon is saying, Lord, when the exile, when the excommunicated, when the wanderer wakes up and realizes they've gone somewhere they never meant to go, and they cry out in Jesus' name for forgiveness, then hear in heaven and forgive. And this is such a beautiful petition. Because there are no hoops for the wandering sheep to jump through before they receive the forgiveness of Almighty God. There is no purgatory. There is no penance they must pay. No number of prayers they must recite. No number of Bible verses they must first read. There is just a sorrowful heart that calls out on God in Jesus Christ. And the moment they do, praise Solomon. Pardon me. And the moment they do, praise the King, Jesus Christ, then Lord here in heaven, and forgive all their transgressions. And this is the only time in this entire prayer we read of that kind of language. Verse 50. Forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions they have transgressed. If there's a generosity in the prayer for the foreigner, that God would grant all their petitions, there's a generosity in the prayer for the exile. There's a generosity in the prayer for the lost, that God would forgive all their sin. And dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, if you have wandered from God, if you are the one who has turned away from the goodness of the Lord, and you have hardened your heart, and you have left the church, and you have walked away, and you've come back in this place this evening, please know that if you but look to the Savior in repentance and faith, then all your sins are forgiven, and all your transgressions are covered. And God brings you home as not a slave, but a son, and as a daughter of Almighty God. And this is the prayer of Solomon as king. Beloved, more important is the prayer of Christ as king. Kingdom prayer is not just for those inside the walls of the church. It's for those who've never heard the gospel. It's for the church as she fights the battles of the Lord and the world. It's even for those who heard the gospel and turned their backs, the prayer that God would grant them in the moment they turn to Christ's forgiveness. And there's a beautiful basis, a beautiful foundation for Solomon's prayer. A reason, a rationale. It's given in verse 51. For they are your people, and your inheritance. Loving the Lord, when God confirms His covenant with His children, and they walk away from Christ, we plead that when and if they should come to themselves and repent, God will hear them because they are His. They are His. And indeed they must repent. And indeed they must turn to Christ. But our prayer is that, Lord, when they do, will you hear them? Because, Father, they belong to you. So as we come to the conclusion of Solomon's prayer, we ask the question, beloved Lord, are we a praying church? Do we know what it is to pray for the kingdom of God? Do we find ourselves too much laboring in the strength of man? And thinking as long as we're doing the right things that we'll have the blessing of God. The right thing is to pray. The right thing is to humble ourselves. When the church excommunicates a member, when someone is officially pronounced to be outside the kingdom because they have shown by their life that they already are, and that's announced in the church, do we still pray for them? Do we still plead, Lord, if the day should come, when there is a moment, and they wake up, and they repent, then grab them instantly. Grab them instantly. And bring them home. And do we pray for the lost? Lord, when they hear the gospel, and they hear something of Jesus, in the quietness of their heart, they dare to call upon the God they have heard of in Christ's name, and answer their prayer. Show yourself God, that they may learn to fear the Lord. The church is not built with guns. The church is not built with human might. The church is built by the Spirit of the living God. And Christ prays that God will build His church. And beloved, we are to pray with Him, and we are to live under His gracious intercession. May we know what it is to be a church that is prayed for, and may we know what it is to be a church that prays in Christ's name to the God who is able to do what no earthly power can do.